Well, in a few moments, we're going to look at some ancient words in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and start turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As you can tell, we're going to be also taking the Lord's Supper this morning. So we will do that and a little bit later in the service. As you're finding your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to start this portion of our service off with something I've been doing the month of, what is this, November? Yeah, last Sunday in November, I guess. And just, again, express some thankfulness to you as a congregation for a ministry that you have had, maybe knowingly or unknowingly, in not just my life, but the life of my family. And I'm going to preface my thanks by saying that because my dad was a pastor all of his life, I've been in a pastor's home and church ministry for more than four decades, and so that means I've learned a lot about the church, a lot of it by observation. I've met many, many, many pastors, many of them through my father, many of them on my own in school or conferences, so I've engaged a lot in conversations with pastors about what their life is like in the church, what their life is like as a pastor, what their family's life is like as a pastor, and every now and then I'm asked, or every now and then I read an article online kind of asking a question or proposing an idea, how can you best minister to your pastor? And when I see these articles or have these conversations, there's basically one or two things that I always think of that I would say if somebody said, how could we best minister to you? And one of them is what I want to thank you for, because I think you excel as a congregation in this, and that is loving my family. You may not know this, but many pastors' families live kind of in a fishbowl, and there are often expectations that are somewhat unrealistic, because you kind of expect your pastor and your kids and your wife to be kind of angelic all the time, and, you know, not sinful, and always make good decisions, and you kind of think that they're, you know, somehow special, and we really aren't. I think you probably know that by now. we are very sinful people, and I see a lot of churches that kind of torture their pastors' families with those expectations. Sometimes the kids grow up embittered towards the church and leave the church. They don't want anything to do with the church because of how the expectations for them are just unrealistic. And so often when I think about how congregations love their pastors, that's one of the things that always rises to the top. It's how does a congregation love that pastor's family? And I think you do an excellent job of that. We often compare communities of faith to Wichita Bible Church, and very often think of the things we love about Wichita Bible Church that other communities of faith, for whatever reason, don't possess. And that is credit to you. I have not gotten a sense that any of my children have a hard-heartedness towards this church. Every now and then we have that conversation about Wichita Bible Church, and I think we all feel very loved and very shepherded by you on a regular basis, and you deserve commendation for that. That's a little bit unique. I wish I didn't have to say that, but just, again, with my experience knowing what pastors experience that I encounter in conversations, I don't know a lot of pastors that can say those kinds of things. There seems to be usually someone in the family who feels a little bit left out or a little bit mismanaged or misshepherded, and I don't see that to be the case in our family. So I just wanted to say thank you for loving my family the way that you do, for loving my wife and my three boys the way you do. I would, in the spirit of Paul, say, excel still more. Don't stop. please continue to shepherd us, and please continue to shepherd one another. It is a blessing, and it's something I often praise the Lord for in prayer. So thank you for being that kind of a church to us. If hopefully you're in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want to spend a little bit of time actually just on a verse today. That's not normal, I guess, when I go through passages and books, but every now and then there's just a verse that I think is worthy of, shall I call, just kind of simmering over for the time that we have this morning. I think there's so many nuggets or so many truths that need to be shared and stated and taught, and that's going to be the case this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. verse 18, and you can probably predict, well, you can probably predict when you see the sermon title, but even if you just simply read the verse, you can probably detect what our subject is going to be this morning as we talk about pleasing God with our speech. And I'm going to put this in its context. Don't worry, we're not stepping away from eschatology. This has much to do with eschatology, because this is really how Paul tells us we really our first application when we think about the future is to be encouraging to one another. And I think we need to know what encouragement is. I think we need to step maybe further into what we think encouragement is. It's a much deeper ministry than I think we give it credit for. So let me ask you this question this morning. Just think in your mind how you would answer this question. How can you, and how can we keep from ever becoming hard-hearted? That's a concern, right? None of us want to have a hard heart. None of us ever want to grow into a place where we are resistant to God's word or God's will or the counsel of others. We don't want to become hard-hearted. How do we keep from being hard-hearted? How can we maintain a soft heart that's open to correction? A soft heart that's humble when it's admonished. A soft heart that's quick to forgive somebody and repent. And those questions I'm asking have a lot of different answers. I'm just going to give you one answer to that question this morning as it relates to our subject. And I think it might surprise you a little bit what the scripture prescribes for protecting from a hard heart. You're going to see it on the screen, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's the hard heart. But, so here's how you can avoid that. Here's how we can avoid it. Look at this. Exhort. Now, if you have an NAS or an NIV, give yourself a little pat on the back. They translate it encourage, and I think that's actually the better sense. Exhort, encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today. Listen to this next phrase, that none of you may be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Did you get all that? How do we maintain a soft heart? By receiving encouragement. Do you ever think about a responsibility we have in the church is to keep people from having hard hearts? And one of the ways we can do that is by ministering with our words to those people. There are many reasons that we need encouragement, is there not? I dare say many of you are here this morning needing a word of encouragement, if not most of you. Failing health, sin in our lives, unmet expectations or dreams you might have, maybe making poor decisions and living with the consequences, suffering, trials, hard days at work. There are endless reasons we need encouragement. And when you don't get encouragement and you need it, what's likely to come? What's likely to follow when you don't get the encouragement you need? You feel useless, right? You feel unimportant. You feel unloved. You're disappointed, maybe depressed or anxious or stressed out. There is tremendous power in a well-timed word. Just listen to some of the Proverbs from Solomon. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Chapter 12, verse 25, same book. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Or same book, chapter 15, verse 4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. James chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 say that we can basically burn one another up. Burn one another's reputation up with our words. Encouraging one another is a commanded scripture. We're going to see two of those examples in 1 Thessalonians this morning, but outside of that book, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, and Hebrews chapter 3, which we just referenced, are other places where it's directly commanded that we be an encouragement to those around us. One man claimed, quote, "Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you, but encourage me, and I'll never forget you. Mark Twain said he could live 2 months on a good compliment, a good encouragement. So it's no mistake that when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, a young church, a fairly immature church, but a growing church, a church that's worthy of emulation, a church about a year old, a church of 30, 40, 50 people who are experiencing persecution, who are being taught about how to live in light of the return of Christ, it makes sense why, after formally teaching them about the resurrection and the return of Christ, that he tells them doctrine, truth, theology is not just for information, it's for application. So when you read and study about the future as he's taught them in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, will again in chapter 5, when you think about what do I do with all of this, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, therefore, based on the future, encourage one another with these words. These words. Speak to one another in encouraging ways based on the hope that is in you. In chapter 5, verse 11, after another section of eschatology, of future events, again he says in chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just also as you are doing. So you're already working towards this, he says to Thessalonians. Do better. Do more. Don't cease to be encouraging to one another. That's why I said a few weeks ago, I think one of the primary purposes for studying the future, the eschatology that's in the scripture, is to encourage hope. It's to build hope. And for the Christian, there is nothing but encouragement when you think about what's to come. Because the Christian escapes the worst of judgments, not just on this earth, but for eternity, and celebrates eternal life in heaven with our Creator. And as you read the book of Revelation, you see that God wins. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. We want to focus on what encouragement is. If it is so important that we are encouraging one another, and it's so important that we're doing it, especially in light of, as we think about the future, we want to understand how to do that and what is encouragement. Again, I think it's a little bit deeper than we typically seem to think it is. So our key point this morning is going to be quite simple. We want to please God by using our words for good. I, again, use the phrase or the words where we please God because that's how chapter 4 starts. That is our aim, is to please God. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Paul follows up that basic Christian commitment with all the different ways we can please God. So this is another theme, another subject. We please him by using our words for good. And we're going to ask four questions this morning. The first question is a definition question. What is encouragement? Secondly, when should we encourage others? Paul tells us in this text when. Third, why does Paul teach encouragement to the Thessalonians, by implication to every Christian? And then fourthly, how do we grow to become more encouraging? So pretty simple outline to follow. We're going to start where I hope it's obvious. Let's make sure we understand what encouragement is. What is it? What is encouragement? It's a very common word in the New Testament. You are going to find this word a lot if you were to use an English concordance, or even if you digged into Greek words, you're going to find this word quite frequently. It is a Greek word, parakaleo, and it has different shades of meaning depending on the context of where it appears. So sometimes the word will be used to illustrate a call or a summons. So the centurion calls Jesus to come and heal his servant, Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. That's the word parakaleo, calling, summons. Sometimes it's a word that's used to illustrate someone who's being admonished or exhorted. So kind of a negative and a positive. Like John the Baptist, for example, admonished. He parakaleo the crowds to repent. The other way, which is probably the most common way, is to illustrate this idea, to cheer or to comfort, to encourage. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, the word is used when Paul says there are those in affliction who have a need. They have a need for comfort, parakaleo. Or God is called the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, same word. So the word encouragement, I believe that is the way that Paul is using it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as a cheer, comfort kind of idea. So the word encouragement is a word that has a positive or an uplifting effect on the one receiving it. It's not a word that we should limit to saying, you know, I love this food, you're a good cook, or, you know, I like your new haircut. Those are forms of encouragement, but those are somewhat shallow compared to the way I think the Bible expects us to encourage. Because encouragement is when we lift someone's heart towards God. With our words, we lift them up to a place where they maybe literally even feel closer to God. It's extending grace to someone. Or, and I think this is my favorite definition, Chuck Swindoll, his definition for encouragement is this. Encouragement is a courage transfusion. Love that picture. It's a courage transfusion. It's putting cheer or courage into someone who needs it so they can not just move forward, but feel closer to those whom they should feel closer to. Let me give you an illustration in the scriptures of an encourager, and I'm not going to get to Barnabas yet. I know he was the son of encouragement, but let me go to the Old Testament with Jonathan. Remember Jonathan? So previous to David and Jonathan meeting, remember the things David was going through. David killed Goliath. We love that story. He killed Goliath, and King Saul at that time didn't know David, but when he killed Goliath, he said, I need this guy basically in my administration. I mean, he's a hero, right? So he brought him basically into his palace to serve his kingship. But David, because he was so blessed by God in military victories, he started gaining a reputation. Remember that? And there was a song that was composed that began to be a mantra of the people of Israel. They began to sing this song. It's recorded a number of times in 1 Samuel that David has struck down, or Saul has struck down his thousands, but David is 10,000s. So King Saul, as you might remember the story, didn't really like that song. Wasn't one of his favorites. But he heard it often, and so the scripture tells us that King Saul started getting jealous in his heart over what David was hearing and experiencing, and that jealousy moved to anger. And his anger moved to murder, contemplating the murder of David. In fact, some have speculated that David spent about a decade of his life, roughly, running from King Saul, about 10 years. And it was during that time that God, in his providence, introduced David to one of the sons of King Saul, a man by the name of Jonathan. And they grew to become very close companions, friends, a deep trust for one another, a deep love for one another, a sacrificial spirit for one another. I wish more was said about them, but I'll say this anyway. I think they had the biblical friendship to model. It was edifying. So he's running from his life, David is, for years and years and years from the father of his best friend. And so just think about the exhaustion that would have been. 10 years or so. Each day unpredictable. Not knowing if you'll sleep in the same cave you did last night. Having to find another hiding spot to be away from the king who had endless resources. So put yourself in the sandals of David for a moment. Imagine the exhaustion. Imagine the frustration, the disappointment, the sadness, the fear. And we have so many psalms that depict that, right? How often does David talk about his enemies? So one time he's in the wilderness hiding from King Saul. Let me read this. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh. And it says he strengthened his hand. He strengthened his hand in God. That's an Old Testament word equivalent to parakaleo. He encouraged his friend. He sought him out in the wilderness and he gave him a courage transfusion. He came to his friend living in fear and he brought him strength. Now, we don't know specifically what Jonathan said. The text doesn't say us, but whatever he said and whatever he regularly said must have helped, because what does David write in the Psalms other than about fear of his enemies? He writes about God being a refuge. He writes about God being a strength in trouble. Whatever Jonathan was telling him was ministering to his heart and helping bring him closer to the Lord. Maybe Jonathan even helped inspire some of the Psalms that David wrote. Again, going back to Swindoll, he draws this conclusion. He says, quote, that the best kind of encouragement is when the person doing the encouraging genuinely loves the other individual and expresses it. That's our friend Jonathan. In such situations, the person needing encouragement honestly admits his fear, which causes a meaningful connection between the two. And in that situation, I love again this picture, soul meets soul. Encouragement is bringing an uplifting word to a person who must have it. They have to have it. And I said earlier, you can live, I think you probably have had this experience, you can live a while off a word of encouragement, can't you? Remember that refrain? I'm kind of tempted to sing it. Maybe I'll just sing it. You know the song. Oh, give me a home. Remember? Where the buffalo roam, where the deer and the antelope play. What comes next? Where seldom is heard. What is it? A discouraging word. And the skies are not cloudy all day. You ever thought about the image there? Whoever wrote that song, and I know nothing about it, I know it's our state song, but the image there of the songwriter is that a normal, peaceful, serene, encouraging environment, it's like a deer and an antelope just naturally frolicking, just doing what they do. When things are all right, that's encouraging. But discouragement is animals running wild, a cloudy day. Who wants to live in that place? Discouraged people are typically lonely people. In the church, a discouraged person might withdraw from the church. They might exempt themselves from serving others. They might grow into complacency or apathy. A discouraged person needs a spiritual shot in the arm. They need a courage transfusion. And that's what Paul says we need to be doing, and we're going to get to this next here, on a regular basis. That leads to the second question, when should we encourage? Paul says in this verse, encourage one another. That is what commentators often call a reciprocal command. So think of a circle with arrows. Should have maybe put that on the screen, but that's okay. An ongoing reciprocal command. In fact, if we don't get it even in the English, in the Greek, it's even more powerful. Again, favorite tense here, present tense, which is an ongoing action, a regular habitual action. It's like Paul is saying, keep encouraging one another or never cease to be encouragement to one another. So when should we encourage? Every chance we get. So when you see a brother or sister in need of a courage transfusion, don't wait for the next man or woman to do it. Step into that role and be an encouragement. Don't assume someone else is going to use their tongue. Use your tongue for good. And if you happen to give someone a word of encouragement and they've already got it, guess what? It's not bad to get multiple encouragements. Actually, it's a little bit better to get more than one. Now, let me remind you of another place in the book of Hebrews where we see this ministry, and I want you to think very specifically about, again, the place that the writer of Hebrews is mentioning here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, so there's our context when we gather for worship, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's got to be a connection between 1 Thessalonians 4 and those verses. Because here, the writer is talking about a day coming near, drawing near, I assume return of Christ or events to come that are eschatological. And he says, what you have to do as a Christian as you get closer to that day is gather more, and as you gather more, encourage more. You can't let up in this ministry. So we don't need it less, we need it more. There's a sense in which you, as a Christian who comes here on a regular basis, if we are doing our ministry well with one another, you will walk out of these doors encouraged on a regular basis. When should we encourage others? Always. Why? Question number three. Well, again, this is a question answered in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Why does Paul teach encouragement here? So he has just given really the first formal teaching of the future, although you might remember every chapter has a reference to the return of Christ. So this has not been new, but chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, as he teaches the resurrection, as he teaches about the Lord coming down from heaven, descending in a cry and a command and an archangel and a trumpet, and dead in Christ rising, meeting him in the air, and then being with him forever. After he teaches this part of the future, what does he not say? Paul does not say, therefore, go fill your basement with 7 years and get ready for judgment. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, okay, therefore, go and buy the latest Christian fiction story about eschatology and read through that series. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, okay, now go get a long poster board and draw out an eschatology timeline. What does he say? Encourage one another. Start speaking to one another about this. Again, what in the context is it? Well, not just the factual events that we have read here, but the certainty that these things are going to happen, the expectation that you and I have as Christians have of a reunion, that I say reunion kind of in a weird way, because it's not like we've met Christ the way we're going to do it in the future, but a reunion with him, an expectation of reunion with others who've died in Christ, the fact that none of these events can be undone and they're irreversible, and the eternal prospect, the eternal imagination, the wonder of what will this be like forever. And this is why when you go to funerals and memorials, especially of Christians, these kinds of images are often brought up, aren't they? Because they're encouraging, they're hopeful. They draw our eyes to where they need to be drawn. I mean, think about your experience of being comforted. Nothing comforts the Christian like truth, right? Nothing gives us comfort like truth. In difficulties, we don't need someone to say, it's going to work out. That's not always true. What we need someone to say to us is that all things work together for good for those who love God. That's a truth, Romans 8:28. In temptations, we don't want and need someone to say, God's going to never give you more than you can handle. What we need someone to say is truth. What's truth? That God will give you a way of escape, and that he's faithful, and he'll be able to enable you to endure that temptation. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. In trials, we don't need someone to say something like, I can do whatever I set my mind to. No, we need someone to say that we can do all things in Christ who strengthens us, Philippians 4:13. We don't need empty cliches. We don't need Christianese or fancy bumper stickers. We need what we sang about a few minutes ago. We need ancient words. We need, as J.C. Ryle says, old paths. We need truth. That comes in encouragement. That should come in encouragement for us as Christians. This is, Paul is saying, take the truths I've given you, repeat them to one another, share them often, share them repeatedly. And so this is why in the outer context of the New Testament, you will read that the local church is to be committed to preaching the truth, that it's the pillar and the ground of the truth, that Jesus with his disciples taught them to be faithful men, and by extension, all the apostles did. Paul is not just giving a random biblical homework assignment to keep the Thessalonians busy and us busy. He's telling us our very mindset depends on this ministry with one another. Our very hope for the future depends on being reminded about it. So dare I say, Christian, brother, sister, you can't live without encouragement, and you can't live without giving it either. So that leads to this fourth question that's important as well. How do we do better? Some of you are really, really good at encouragement. Some of us need more work, but we all are not perfect. So how can we grow in our encouragement to one another? Let me give you some answers to that question. First thing is going to sound a little bit opposite of what we've talked about so far. We need to learn to talk less. Some of the wisest and most helpful Christians I've ever known in my life don't talk a lot. They practice James 1:19, which says, be quick to hear. Be quick to listen. By talking less, you listen more. And by listening more, you're in a better place to know what needs to be said. What the person who needs encouragement needs to hear. A poor listener is not an encourager. They actually can be a discourager. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, just as love to God begins with listening to his words, so the beginning of love for the brethren is learning to listen to them. Listening can often serve as a better ministry of love than actually talking. And when someone detects that you are listening to them, truly listening to them, you encourage them because what you tell them is you are valuable and I want to hear what you have to say. And when it comes time to speak, you know how to better speak because you've been quick to hear. And likened to that, the second answer to this question is think before you speak. Again, James 1:19, same verse tells us to be slow to speak. Measure those words, pray over them, maybe script them out, maybe meditate on them, ask for time to respond. If you want to deliver an encouraging word, an encouraging sentence, determine or study what words are going to be a blessing to them. And you don't always know that in the moment. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3 says, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. 3, examine your motives. When you communicate with others, maybe ask yourself, why do I want to speak to them? Am I in this conversation to show myself off? Or am I here to serve them with my words? If your motivation is to serve someone with your words, you're in a great place to be an encouragement to them. Paul said, in conversations, we should do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves and not be looking at our own interests, but the interests of others. Philippians 2, 3 through 4. 4, we can be gentle in our speech. Proverbs 15, 4 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. So seasoning our words with grace, using words that soften a tense atmosphere, extending conversations with people who are downcast, who need a gentle shepherd, who need patience. 5, develop the habit of encouragement. We've already seen that illustrated by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 here, as he tells them to regularly one another this ministry. There's a lot of practical ways you can do this. I'm kind of nerdy. I have like I have like a planner that I don't just use for like events. It's kind of like a to-do list too, and I'll set myself reminders to say certain things to people. I mean, that's just the way my brain functions. I need reminders to encourage people. So maybe you need to do that. Maybe you need to set alarms on your phone or make a list somewhere of people that need encouragement. You don't plan to do it, though. You likely will not do it. And the more you do it, the more habitual it will become. I would also say, number six, be specific when you encourage. Don't just say, you did a great job. Say what was great about it. Pastoral confession time. When I hear the phrase, that was such a good sermon, that kind of usually goes in one ear and out the other. Or that was a bad sermon. That stays a little bit more in my head. But you want to be an encouragement in those contexts to people who teach you. That sermon or that teaching helped me because, fill in the blank. This is what I didn't see in Scripture before. This is something I didn't see about the Lord before. This is something I didn't see about the cross before. That is an encouraging word, a specific word. Now, let's talk about Barnabas, number seven. Barnabas is a great example. He's a New Testament example, and if you have your Bible, you just got to see these references. Acts chapter 4. So one way that we can be an encouragement is by looking at this character, Barnabas. Look how he used his words, beginning in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read down in verse 32. The church is growing. It says in verse 32 that the church had the full number of those who believed. They were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. What a great testimony for a church. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he's used as an example here of being a man of his word and being an encouragement to those who are less fortunate by giving up of what he had for their benefit. What did he do? He was a man who practiced what the church preached. He was a team player. He promoted others. Think anyone in the church was encouraged by the sacrifice of men like Barnabas? Absolutely. Flip over a few chapters to chapter 9. So chapter 9, Paul, just been converted. Okay, we know about Paul. Pharisee, hater of Christians, persecutor of Christians, oversaw martyrdoms. Chapter 9, verse 22, we pick up after his conversion, that Saul increased all the more in strength. He confounded the Jews. He confused them who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was Christ. They were like, who is this guy? I thought he hated Christ. And when many days had passed, verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowered him in a basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road that he had seen the Lord and spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Case closed. Who came to his defense? You think Saul was encouraged by that? You think Paul experienced a courage transfusion when his experience up to that point was the resistance of really, from a human standpoint, the pillars of the church, the leaders of the church were opposing him until Barnabas spoke up and said, this guy's on our team. Two chapters over, chapter 11, in verse 19. Those were scattered, and the persecution arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. There were some of them men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number who believed turned to the Lord, and the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And who did they send? Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them and all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. He came, he was sent to encourage the church, to be an encouragement to them who needed hope, who needed refreshments. And Paul said, you know who you need? You need Barnabas. I'm going to send him to you. He's just the man for this job. We won't read this, but in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas was used of the Lord to mend a relationship, a tense, hostile, needing and reconciliation relationship between John, Mark, and Paul. Remember that story? It was Barnabas who stepped in as a peacemaker, as a man of encouragement to bring that fracture to an end. As Christians, as a church, the church itself needs to be a factory with an assembly line that is constantly creating encouraging saints. This gathering right here this morning is a workshop for encouragement. So be encouraged. Be edified. Paul says that's who we are. We have all the truth needed for such a ministry. May our gatherings be filled with the spirit of Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together, tied together in love, to reach the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ. And by the way, when you take the Lord's Supper, that's one of the outflows of doing this kind of thing together. The mutual encouragement that exists when our hearts are knit together as we think about the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Father, that is our desire this morning as we contemplate, go beyond what we have seen in the scriptures this morning to now think about the cross, the empty tomb, the work of atonement, the work of absorbing your wrath, the work of substitution for us. Pray that our hearts would be warmed, encouraged, sobered, and worshipful as we take the supper and these elements together in Christ's name. Amen.